see those of you on the screen, even though you're not here in person. It's really nice to see even a block with your name on. And it's a reminder that whether we are here in person or in our homes, we really are one family in the Lord, and your congregation is a family, and we are connected. And so despite any technical issues, which are inevitable, it's wonderful to be able to connect this way. Just a couple notes. I work with Chosen People Ministries, as you know, which is a mission to the Jewish people. And I'm the Northwest Regional Director in the States, and I also lead Kehilat Sion here in Vancouver, which is a congregation which is overwhelmingly not Jewish members, but it is specifically there to seek to reach Jewish people with the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. And this weekend, I was up here, and some of you know my parents, Ellie and Judith. They are in a nursing home, and my sister, who is visiting from Israel, and I and my brother cleaned out their storage locker, which is a somewhat sad event, filled with not so many valuable things, because they were never wealthy and never would have wanted to buy valuable things anyway, but lots of mementos. But my father wants to bring his greetings to you and to say hello, because he has fond memories of Parkcrest as well. In my work with Chosen People Ministries, I'm finding, you know, there's plenty to do these days. I'm leading an online Bible college, not college, but institute, we're calling it, where people can go online and take Bible courses that our ministry is putting online, and doing a few other things, as well as leading the congregation here in Vancouver. And really thankful to the Lord for the opportunities that he's given to serve. Before we go further, let's take a moment and pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come before you, not as those who are righteous in ourselves, but as those who are righteous in our Messiah. We thank you that, as we have commemorated in the breaking of the bread and the wine, that you have cleansed us. You gave us your Son, his body and his blood, that we might be forgiven for our sins, and that his life might be imparted to us. Father, we ask that as we read his words this morning in your scriptures, that you might speak to our hearts and warm our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. This morning, we're going to be looking at the very last segment in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. It's a sermon on a mountain that Jesus gave, and it is recorded in, as most of us probably know well, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And it's probably the best known collection of sayings and record of a message that Jesus gave that we have. And it's beautifully, obviously it was wonderfully presented, but in the condensed account that we have in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we have so many pearls and so many gems that are full of meaning for us, that our souls to this day are really encouraged. And since we are going to be at the end now, and so this is the conclusion to Jesus' teaching, which may have taken place over quite a few hours, but at the conclusion of his teaching, he is bringing everything to a close and saying, this is finally what you need to do. This is what you need to do with all that I have taught you. As we come to the conclusion, it's helpful to look just very briefly at the introduction, because every teaching, every lecture, whatever it is, has an introduction and it has a conclusion. And in the introduction, if we turn to the very first verses of Matthew chapter 5, here is Jesus on the mountain with the crowds around him. They have to be quiet so he can be heard. And he speaks. And as he speaks, he begins to tell them who is blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And when you think about these people in that day, they are those who are oppressed. They are being oppressed by the Romans. They are the poor in spirit. And they hear this word, blessed. And that word probably is the very word that begins the book of Psalms, where it says, blessed is the man who walks in God's way. It's actually more complicated than that if you read it, but the first word of the book of Psalms is blessed. It's a Hebrew word, and Jesus may well have been speaking Aramaic, but they're basically dialects of each other. It's a Hebrew word, asherei, that means both blessed and happy. So it's possible your translation, if you were to go to Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, it would say, happy is the man who does not walk in the way of the ungodly. And God, through Jesus, speaks to this crowd and says, happy are you. Blessed are you if you are like this. And then he encourages them even more because hopefully they're resonating and saying, yes, I need to be humble and poor in my spirit. He encourages them even more with something that the Jewish people know well. And he says, you are a light on a hill. Basically, the whole world is looking to you. And among the Jewish people to this very day, because of what is said in Isaiah, the prophet, who says, you will be a light to the nations, understand this, that, oh, if we're to be a light to the nations, we had better be a good light. We'd better be a clean, pure light. We'd better be one that is not hidden under a basket. And of course, the implication is clear for all of us who are believers in the Lord, that we need to have that light. We need to have those attitudes of being poor in spirit, merciful, and so forth. But also God has set us up as a light to the nations. And so we can really apply this to ourselves, even though obviously, he's speaking to a bunch of Jews who are applying it to themselves as Israel, which is fair enough. But now, after this, he does something that maybe we struggle with, because he says, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And then in verse 19, he says, anyone who relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And all of a sudden, the entire weight of the law comes upon the people. And they know the law. And they know the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that are telling them how to keep the law. And it's very demanding. And the restrictions they have are very tight. And Jesus says, you shall not relax the least of these commandments. And I just imagine at that point, they're cringing. Because now Jesus is teaching, their first thought will be, he is teaching them to be as strict or stricter than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's calling them to a very stringent observance of Judaism. But then, the next two chapters, Jesus explains what the law is really all about. And he explains what really matters in the law and what real stringent obedience of the law is all about. And it turns out it's not so much about the letter of the law, which of course is valid, but it's not so much about the letter of the law, but the intent and the spirit of the law and where it guides us to. And that's something that we understand as believers too. There are so many commandments in Scripture. In fact, there are more commandments in the New Testament than in the five books of Moses. As Paul says, you shall do this and that, and James and others, they all have instructions and commandments for us. But we realize that in all of that, what God really wants is that heart that is for him. That what God, and the person with that heart that is for him is going to want to please God. But that transformed heart, the transformed life, is really what counts. And to theologize a little, God knows that we're going to fail. He knows we're going to blow it all the time. But what he's looking for is our heart. And so we come to the end of this sermon that Jesus gives, where he tells them, the proper way in which to understand the law, which Jewish people call the Torah, or the instruction. And we come to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, where the Lord says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Years ago, I grew up in Kulshina Chapel, which is or was a chapel at 33rd and Arbutus in South Vancouver. And time came as the 70s rolled around, and that's 50 years ago now. But as Christians, we listened to hymns and we listened to scripture in song and things like that. But the world had all this great music, it seemed, and some people got really uppity about it, and they wrote about Satan's music exposed and all this. I think they went a bit over the top. But Christians listened to a certain kind of music, and on the radio, it wasn't that good quality. And the world had its music, which was very appealing. And so it was kind of a sacrifice as a believer and a sign that you really wanted to pursue God, too, that you just listened to the Christian music. And finally, along came a musician called Larry Norman, and he was a Jesus freak. And he was a rock musician. Jesus freaks were these people in the 1960s and 70s who came from all kinds of backgrounds, usually from a drug background or the hippie movement, and somehow in those decades, 60s and 70s, in the midst of what North America was going through with its cultural revolution, there were tens of thousands of these people from really dodgy backgrounds who became believers, and many of them are leaders today in the church. But he hears this long-haired rocker who is a Christian, who now comes out with a song that really appealed to young people, young believers, because they could now listen to a little rock and roll that was Christian. And he wrote a book called He's the Rock That Doesn't Roll. Or rather, he wrote a song. Jesus is the rock that doesn't roll. And it's kind of trite in the wording, but kind of funny. But he writes, I was lost and blind till a friend of mine came and took me by the hand. Then he led me to his kingdom that was in another land. Now my life is changed. It's rearranged. When I think of my past, I feel so strange. Wowie zowie, well, he saved my soul. He's the rock that doesn't roll. And in the language of the day, he is pointing to Jesus in the midst of a world that is involved and taken up with the mantra of the day, which is sex, drugs, and rock and roll. He is saying, Jesus is the rock that doesn't roll. He's the one that we cling to today. He is the one that is solid and that we can trust in. And so here we have him, the rock that doesn't roll. And in this passage, Matthew 7, verses 21 to the end of the chapter, we have the Lord talking about those who say they do his will. And now we're going to find out who is really founded on the rock, who is really listening to the words of Jesus. Because he speaks about the day when he will be judged. And there are many people who argue, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. No one can claim to be the judge unless they are claiming to be God, because this is God's role. And here is Jesus early in his ministry making it clear to these crowds who will understand exactly what he is saying. He is saying, everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone will, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. He's saying, yes, God the Father is God the Father, but I am the gatekeeper. I am the judge. I am the one before whom people will come in supplication, bending their knees, to say, Lord, Lord, kurios, kurios in Greek, the very word that is used for God himself and that is used for Caesar is the general word Lord, but at the same time as they repeat it, they are clearly understanding that they need to, that they are completely in his hands, completely under his authority. And they will cry out, Lord, Lord, in order to get into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is saying, not everyone who comes to me is going to be allowed in. And here now, the people have heard the Lord speaking about how they should be a light on the hill, how they should keep God's law and what that really means. And they're probably saying, okay, this is how I need to live so that I can please God. And then Jesus at the end of the sermon is saying, but not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so they're going to be asking, wait a second, how does this apply to me? And sometimes we might have the same concern. I know there are believers who struggle with a sense of what will happen when my body dies and when I get to heaven. Will I be, or when I come to the judgment seat, will I be in for a nasty surprise? Oh, I thought I was a believer, but I'm not. Will I find that I was deceiving myself? I know people are struggling with this in various places, but it's not so difficult. It's not rocket science, if I might make a pun, rocket science. This is clearly what the Lord is saying to his disciples. on that day. He says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. The answer is right there. Do we know him? These are people who take his name, which means that they cast out demons, they prophesy using Jesus' name, but they don't know him. Do we have a relationship with him? Do we know our Savior? And we know him. We know him through his word. We know him as we break the bread. We know him as we pray in his name and come to the Father in his name and worship him. But here are these people who are saying, Lord, Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3 says quite clearly that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. What's being talked about there is real faith. No one can truly say Jesus is my Lord except in the Spirit, except that God has worked in their lives. No one can truly have made him their Lord. It is something that the Holy Spirit is involved with. And so we look back at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22, and we read that here are these people saying, Lord, Lord, and all of a sudden they are exposed. Because now they are saying, Lord, Lord, as kind of a technique, as kind of trying to show him that he really is their Lord, but their hearts aren't really there. We don't need to go, Lord, Lord, like this. We know him. We know he's our Lord. We don't need to convince him that we know he's our Lord, because he is. And here they are saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things? And it's actually not about him. It's about them. Oh, I did this and I did that. And we could look at that and we can see, oh yeah, I do all kinds of things, but what is my motivation? Am I doing it for me? Here they said, we did it in your name. We did this. We did that. But Jesus says, do you know me? I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And all of a sudden, the law comes back into play. Here are these people, quite possibly law-observant Jewish people. People who are keeping the law. But he's calling them lawless. Because they haven't got what he's really been saying. And I understand you've been reading over the past few weeks in the Sermon of the Mount. They haven't really grasped what God is trying to do when he gave us the law. Not to bind us by a ton of rules and regulations, but to guide us towards him. As the Apostle Paul said, the law is a schoolmaster. It's meant to teach us and to lead us towards God. And so Jesus again says, do you know me? I never knew you, he says to those who have practiced lawlessness. It's interesting when you look at verses 21 and 22, where we see that in a sense they repeat each other. In the first verse, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father. And then on the second verse in 22, he repeats and says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and so forth. And that's something that often happens in the scriptures, and when Jewish people are writing in the scriptures. We see it, for example, in the story of the creation. There is a succinct account of the 7 days of creation, and then the story of Genesis goes back over a second time, the story of the creation of Adam and Eve. And it fills in a bunch more details. In the Psalms and in the Proverbs, many times a statement is made, and then a similar statement is made. And when the two are taken together, you have a much fuller picture of what we're supposed to understand. And here we have the same thing. Jesus speaking in the idiom of the Jewish people of his day. He tells the story twice, in a sense. But as he does so, as he repeats this fact that there are people who will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, but not enter the kingdom of heaven. There are three things that stand out in verse 23 that he is teaching. And these are that he is Lord. Yeshua, Jesus, is Lord. And secondly, we read that it is not those who claim the name of Jesus. And there are a lot of people in the world who claim the name of Jesus for this or that. And sometimes it's disingenuous and sometimes it's not, but we need to be discerning. It doesn't matter that people say, Lord, Lord, but what is their real relationship to him? And then finally, it is those who know him, that he knows. That is what we learn. And so, having seen this warning, which could make us afraid, but should not, because we know him, we love him. Hopefully our motivations are to serve him, not to serve ourselves. The Lord continues with what they should do. He says, this is what you should do. This is the way in which you can live. And he brings out this beautiful picture that we can relate to. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. A house can be built on the rock, and it is going to be firm. We know the picture. As the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. When you're building a house today, no matter how big that house is or how tall it's going to be, I'm amazed what's happening here in Burnaby. I'm sure we all are. We see all the high rises going up. Half of the work in building that building is done before it ever begins to rise above the ground. Half of the money seems to go into digging a hole, building a foundation, so that the building, when it is finally built, is built on something solid. And here, the Lord says, you need to be built on something solid. You need to be built on a rock. And he's going to point to himself as the rock. He is the one. He's taught the way in which we should interpret God's law. Jewish people today, and actually since Jesus' day, have 13 principles of interpreting the scriptures. And they are actually in the daily prayer book that Jewish people use. So they're there always to refer to. 13 principles, pretty much all of which make total common sense. But those principles are all to do with how do you interpret, rather than how do you internalize and let it change you. And that's something that is an issue for us. We can be students of Scripture and learn a lot of things, but if it doesn't change us, then we've got a problem. The Lord says, "He who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Every year, except during COVID, I go to a conference of biblical scholars, and guaranteed, the majority are not believers. They come from all different academic works, walks of life. Many are Jewish scholars, and it's a Bible, the Society of Biblical Literature. A few thousand people from around the world come to this, and they have seminars, and it's all very intellectual, and there's all kinds of ideas thrown out. And these people really know these scriptures. They've read them. But for anyone, no matter who you are, no matter how well you know the Word of God and can parse it and, you know, figure out what it really means, it doesn't help unless we do it, unless we put it into action. And so here is the Lord saying, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came." The rains came down, floods came up. We know the song as in Noah's day. But a house that is built on the rock is firm. And Yeshua, Jesus, and Yeshua is his Hebrew name. Jesus is that rock. He is the one on whom we can plant our feet. And on whom we don't need to worry about in terms of, do I have a sure footing? The one we read in verse 26 who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on this sand. And the rain fell and the floods came. And the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. We see that all the time, too. There's always in the news, every so often, a picture of a house on the beach, maybe on the East Coast or in California, happens a lot, and a mountain gives way because the ground underneath the house gives way because it is not solid. Or the waves come up and wash away the house that is built on the sand at the edge of the seashore. Too close to the waves, obviously. Or the waves have eroded their way closer and closer to the house until it's gone. It's a common picture, and they would have known it in Jesus' day too. If you are in a house that is built on an insecure foundation, what happens is the water gets underneath the house, and that sand becomes soft. That sand becomes liquid. That house can easily be swept away by the wind and the waves. And great is the fall of it. This is the fate of those who do not build their houses on the solid rock. Jesus really is the rock that doesn't roll. He really is the solid rock. If you go to New York, it's unbelievable the amount of high-rises they have, block after block after block. They're built on a solid rock out there. That's a big rock in New York. And those houses, those buildings are firm. And so Jesus challenges us, and the crowds react. And we read this in verses 28 and 29. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. There was a huge difference between him and those other teachers that were out there. There was a huge difference between his teaching and the teaching of those others who were out there. Because he was teaching them as actually the author of the very word that he was expounding, that he was teaching them. His words were firm. They were astonished because he spoke with authority. My father often commented on how in Jewish writings, whenever you have a commentary on scripture or when you read the Jewish Talmud, for example, it says Rabbi so-and-so said in the name of Rabbi so-and-so, who said in the name of Rabbi so-and-so, and therefore they are establishing a chain to say this is the tradition that was passed down to me, but the authority is not ultimately mine. That's the Jewish way of thinking. Even today, Jewish rabbis and scholars, their feeling is we are pygmies standing on the shoulders of giants. The ones who came before us were so much better than us that we can never disagree with them. All we can do is try and reconcile it when two of them disagree with each other. And the end result is that the teacher doesn't have the same authority that these old teachers had. And that's the mentality. But Jesus isn't like that. When they hear him speak, where does he say, "I am"? You have heard that it was said by so and so and so, this is what it means. No, in fact, he says, "But I say unto you." He is saying, "I am coming of my own authority and giving you the proper interpretation." That's something that Jewish scholars never did. This is why Jesus comes, as we read in John chapter 1 and verse 1, as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The crowds were astonished at his teaching. That's an amazing statement because they were just like taken aback. They couldn't quite understand this. He was far more of a teacher than they ever expected. And we should remember in Jesus' day were the greatest teachers of all Jewish history, apart from Moses. Because in Jesus' day, when Jesus was 12, both the two main teachers on whom everything is founded today, Hillel and Shammai, were both alive in Jerusalem and teaching their different academies on that day when Jesus was in the temple as a 12-year-old boy. And so he is in that era. These people know about Hillel and Shammai and the other great teachers, but they're astonished by Jesus. He is the greatest teacher. And so we read, he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Psalm chapter 119 and verse 1 says, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law," or instruction is actually the root meaning of that word, the instruction of the Lord. "Blessed are those who keep his testimonies and seek him with their whole heart." And here we have that very message that the Lord was bringing. Those who seek me, those who have a relationship with me, blessed are they. Those who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. The psalmist continues, "I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me." The psalmist knows, yes, we are supposed to obey God, but what really matters is that relationship with him. because we are going to fail. We are going to be inadequate. We're human beings in a fallen world. But if we have a relationship with Him, we are safe and secure. Jewish people, when a person dies an unexpected death, a tragedy occurs, will say Baruch Dayan Emet, and that basically means blessed is the righteous judge. God is the righteous judge. I don't understand why that good person died so young in such a terrible way, but God is the righteous judge. But Yeshua is clearly, in verse 21, the judge before whom we will all stand. He is the righteous judge. He truly is the Lord. He truly is the one before whom we will bow and worship one day. And we can thank God for Him. Let's conclude in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, the one who truly is our Lord. We thank you that we come before Him, and we come before you in His name, and in clothed with His righteousness. Father, we thank you for the mercies that you have shown to us through Him. And we thank you that knowing that we have a relationship with Him and with you through Him, that we do not need to fear for our eternal salvation, but simply to walk in your ways and to walk with Him and to know Him, just as we read in the book of Psalms. We pray this in Yeshua's name, in Jesus' name, thanking you for our Savior and Lord. Amen.